This teaching is the first in a series of five on the book of 1 Peter by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is Born Anew, Live Like It, and the scripture reference is 1 Peter chapter 1.
We turn tonight to the first letter of Peter, very near the end of the New Testament, just before the three little letters of John and Jude and then the book of Revelation. Eventually we'll do 2 Peter as well, and I want that to be a unit. I'm not sure when I'll get to that, but we're going to start tonight the letters of Peter, both of them, plural. I'd like to read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. If we had the time, we could spend it well just on those two verses. Don't pass over the introductory words to these letters. They're usually full of incredible riches if you'll do just a little bit of digging. I want to step back a bit and make a couple of introductory comments. If you compare these two letters of Peter with the tremendous corpus of letters that Paul has left, you'll immediately be struck by the difference. Paul wrote numerous letters, most of them to particular churches or particular individuals, so that he was always addressing a given situation. He wrote over a long period of time, and several of the letters, as you know, are very lengthy, very complete kind of treatises. You think immediately of Romans or 1 Corinthians, and you know, you could go on forever. In contrast to that, this is all we have directly from Peter's pen. Just these two very brief, general epistles. They're not addressed to individuals. They're not addressed to particular churches. They're sent out as sort of a circular letter to a wide group of people, and the intention is quite clearly that it will be passed along from one to another. Copies will be made, and they'll be circulated throughout the whole area. He writes, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a rather unpretentious way of speaking when you remember the boisterous, outspoken big fisherman of the Gospels, you know, who was always there kind of before anybody else. He had the solution. You know, he had the comment. He knew who he was. He knew how everything fit together. He had a fairly exalted view of his own role, you sense. But here he simply calls himself an apostle. A sent one. A sent one. That's what apostle means. He's sent out by Jesus Christ. That's his authority. And Jesus Christ is also his message. He's a sent one, and that's all he needs to say about it at this point. I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to come back to who Peter is and to some glimpses that we need to bear in mind as we read these letters, but I'll leave that for the end of this lecture. I'm more interested at this point about the group to whom he's writing. This interesting phrase, to the exiles of the dispersion. What does that phrase mean to you, the exiles of the dispersion? What does that mean biblically? Does anybody know? The Jews of the dispersion, from when? No, not from Pentecost, from way before that. Babylonian captivity, which anybody have a date for that? Close, 586, 587 BC. But even before that, it goes back to the time of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, which was 721 BC. The Assyrian, you remember that the kingdom of Israel had divided into two kingdoms, north and south, and they had two separate histories. The Assyrians came through and devastated the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, 721. Most of the people were killed. Those who survived were dispersed. They were driven off their land. A few of them straggled back. Most of them never came back. They simply were lost as a separate people. They intermarried with others, and they lived as exiles and aliens in whatever countries they eventually migrated to. And then a little over a century later, history repeated itself. The Babylonians came through and decimated the southern kingdom and took off in slavery. The Babylonian captivity refers to taking the Jews out of Judah off to captivity in Babylon. Again, some escaped, some eventually made it back, many were dispersed. Okay, that's what that phrase really means. It's a diaspora. It's a dispersion of the Jews under incredibly difficult circumstances nearly 1,000 years before Jesus, or 3/4 of a millennium beforehand. Then in the New Testament, we have a secondary kind of use of the same phrase. There is a sense in which when persecution hit the very early apostolic church in Jerusalem, again, they were forced out. Some of you went through the book of Acts with me last year, and you remember that they were given the commission. You know, Jesus said, go out, evangelize the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, moving through Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They didn't want to do that. They were very happy sitting around Jerusalem. It was very comfortable in Jerusalem, right? So finally, persecution comes, and they're driven out. Okay. So the phrase, the exiles of the dispersion, would at first glance seem to mean the Jews who were living as aliens away from their own home country. And then secondly, it would seem to mean Christian Jews who were living away from their own home country. But I think Peter means something more subtle than that. I think he really has in mind all of us, all who belong to Jesus, are in a sense exiles. We're living away from our true country, which is a heavenly country. Our true citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. And so we're like those ancient Jews, and we're like that first generation of Christians who have been driven away from our homeland. We're living in alien territory. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? That's the sense that's going on here. A little bit later, he speaks of us as exiles over in chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, or as strangers and pilgrims, or as sojourners. It's variously translated. That's who we are. Our true citizenship, our true homeland, is a heavenly homeland. We're living away from that. We're living as exiles in alien territory. Okay? And he addresses himself to folks in a specific area, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Interestingly enough, if a courier were to take a letter, he would come following the Roman routes, the Roman roads, he would come to those various areas in that order. Okay? So this is who he's addressing. It's rather like the letters in the book of Revelation. Some of us have been studying that on Tuesday noons. Jesus writes to the churches in Asia Minor, and they appear in the order in which you would arrive at them going along the Roman road. He says to them, you are chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That's who you are. If you belong to Christ, number one, He chose you. You didn't choose Him. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You're a chosen one. God has chosen you. He's reached into your life, and He's done so with a purpose. You're chosen and destined. He's got a reason for choosing you. You have a destiny. He's delivered you for a purpose. He's called you to Himself for a purpose. Chosen and destined, and sanctified by the Spirit. A lot of folks have the idea that, yes, we were justified when we came to Christ. Our sins were forgiven, right? But it will now be a lifelong process to get sanctified. Have you heard it expressed that way? That's not the way Peter speaks of it here. You have been sanctified. Now, what is sanctified? Literally, it means set apart. You're chosen, you're destined, you are set apart for God's purposes. And all of that is His work. You had nothing to do with any of it. Hold your finger here and look all the way back in the book of Leviticus. I'd like you to just cross-reference here for a second to chapter 20 and verse 26. This is sort of the first time it's put this way, and then it consistently is put this way afterward, both Old and New Testament. The Lord is speaking, and He says, "You shall be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be Mine. You shall be holy, for I am holy. I have separated you from the peoples." Did you separate yourself? No. I separated you. You know, when we take, a communion vessel, it starts out, it's an ordinary vessel. It's probably a little bit grander than you might use in your own home for a party, but it's not inherently different from a goblet that you might have in your own house. But we consecrate it for use at the Lord's table. We sanctify it. We separate it. It's the use to which it's put. It's not that it is inherently different in and of itself, but we separate it from common use. That's what it means to sanctify something, to set it apart from common use. And Peter is saying, you Christians, you who are as aliens and exiles, you who are living away from your true homeland, this world is not your home. You have, number one, been chosen by God. Number two, for a purpose. And before we get done, we're going to see at least something of what that purpose is. And number three, He has already set you apart for His own use. You follow what I'm saying? So far, it sounds like you've done very little about it. But then comes for obedience. He's chosen you. He's destined you. He's sanctified you for obedience. And now your will comes into play. Okay. Now comes our response to all of this. I want us to get the order of that very clearly. It's not that He has chosen us or destined us for something because we have done thus and so to earn it. It's not that I have obeyed Him and therefore I have a wonderful destiny. No, it's the other way around. He has chosen me and He has a destiny in mind, therefore I'm to obey Him. Okay? John Wesley put it this way. Some of you have heard me quote this before. It's not that I will get to heaven because I've done good works, but because I am going to heaven, I want to do good works. Most people get the cart exactly before the horse. It's not at all a matter of my earning it in the slightest way. But my response to the grace of God is that I want to obey, and I seek His help to obey. He chose me. That was His sovereign act. He destined me, and we're going to see what that involves. He has already set me aside for His purpose. Now, I may not look like it, and I may not act like it, but He has already done a sovereign act of setting me aside for His special use. Now my response to that is to obey. If I fall into line with His purposes for me, then I want to obey. And yet Peter's not done. He says, and for sprinkling with His blood. And I'm so glad he included that. It calls to mind the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament. It calls to mind the sanctifying of the people. When a sacrificial lamb was slain, the priest would take some of the altar and some of the blood and splash it on the altar, and then he would take some of it and sprinkle it on the people. And very clearly what is being said is they are being cleansed through the sacrifice of someone else. Their sin is being covered by someone else's death. Okay? So God has chosen us and destined us and sanctified us, and that's for obedience, and I want to obey, but he splashes the blood of Jesus on me. And I need that, because I don't obey all that well. Okay. I want to obey, and yet he makes me clean by the blood of Christ. That's who I am. That's who you are, if you belong to him. Bear all that in mind. It's not that we're chosen because we have obeyed, but we're chosen to obey. The general purpose of this first letter of Peter is to encourage these exiles to hang in there in a time of growing suffering and difficulty. Growing suffering and difficulty. Systematic persecution has not yet broken out, but it has begun to erupt here and there. And these Christian folk are encountering the difficulty of living in a hostile and pagan atmosphere. Peter already has been pursued by both Jewish and Roman authorities. And of course, he lives under a threat of death. Jesus prophesied, you remember in the last chapter of John, Jesus prophesied that Peter would be crucified, and Peter knew that. And he lived with that for the rest of his life. He knew he was under a death sentence. And I think you get the sense through this letter that Peter has an awareness of impending persecution, impending difficulty. They're already beginning to experience it, and it's about to get much worse. And the general purpose of this letter is to encourage these folk. God knows your exiles, and he wants you to hang in there, and he will supply the resources to make a success of it. He's writing from Rome in the fifth chapter, the 13th verse. He calls it Babylon. That's a kind of a code word. It's a kind of a derogatory nickname. It's the same one that's used in the book of Revelation. With him at the time of this writing are Silvanus. You can see that in the very last paragraph. Silvanus is undoubtedly the same man that was called Silas in the book of Acts. And Mark, who is John Mark. Silvanus is acting as a sort of a secretary. He's the one who records this book. And Mark, we know, was Peter's very, very close associate. In fact, Mark's gospel is really a written account of the way Peter preached. Okay, so these three are ministering together. They're in Rome. There's nothing to suggest that their doom is immediately imminent, and yet the darkness is beginning to close in. We know that Peter died somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. And so we can date this book probably around 62 or so. It's late in his life that he wrote this. And as I said, it's a general epistle. It comes as close to his magnum opus as you'll find. I want to move quickly through the message of the first chapter and then make a few remarks about Peter himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How's that for a sentence? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. The first statement he again makes as a bold statement of fact, this is the basis on which we're building, you have been born anew. You have been born anew. Okay, take that as a given. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been born anew. I'm absolutely amazed since the presidency of Jimmy Carter and the popularity of the phrase born again, and Chuck Colson's book, you know, Born Again, to have authorities within the church arguing about whether or not we're to be born again. It's absolutely boggling to the mind. There is no other way to be a Christian. There is no other way. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Peter says, if you belong to Jesus, you have been born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have been, by his mercy, born anew. Now, you might like to diagram this in an interesting way. Through the resurrection, it's, again, through the sovereign work of God. That's the vehicle by which new birth is made available to us. It's not something we did. It's something he did. You have been born anew through the resurrection. And then there are three parallel phrases of what you're born anew to, okay? Number one, to a living hope. Number two, to an imperishable inheritance. And number three, for a salvation to be revealed. What's the impact of that statement, that triple statement? You have been born anew, all right? That's the basis. That's the foundation. We take that as a given. The modus operandi, if you will, the way in which that has been accomplished is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's it for? It's for something in the future. You have been, right now, born anew. That's the given. Jesus did it through his resurrection. It's for a living hope. Okay. It's for an imperishable inheritance. It's for a salvation that is to be revealed. You can't see those things now except by faith. What we see now are trials and difficulties, and as I said, a growing, impending sense of persecution. That's what we see now with our eyes. But what we see by faith in the future is a salvation yet to be revealed in its entirety. We saw in the very opening verses, chosen for a destiny. Okay, here we see it again. You've been born anew for a salvation, which you see now only by faith. Edna has said, loves to say, things aren't the way they seem, right? Things aren't the way they seem. What you're going through now is a situation of difficulty, but things aren't the way they seem. God has an inheritance for you, and that's what it's all about. He has brought you into his family. He has chosen you for himself. He has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon you for a destiny. You follow what I'm saying? And now you are going through a set of circumstances which are not very pleasant, but God has a purpose in putting you through them. It's just like the goldsmith passing impure metal through the fire that its impurities would be burned out. God is going to use these difficult circumstances of your exile here on earth to make you ready for that destiny. That's God's perspective on the subject. Interesting phrase here. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. What is the little while? The rest of your life, right? It's not, you know, a day or two and then it's over. No, no, it's this time frame. This is the little while. God's perspective is that our whole life, which might be fairly tough is a little while. Eternity awaits. God is passing us through a fire to make us ready for that destiny. Things aren't the way they seem. You don't see with your eyes what he has in store for you. You see that by faith. You don't even see Jesus with your eyes, and yet you love him. You've never seen him. He's writing to people who never knew Jesus in the flesh, and yet you believe in him, and you rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. The outcome of your willingness to maintain this perspective is that God will accomplish his purposes in your life, and you'll enter into that destiny. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That is an extraordinary statement. The prophets foresaw this pattern. They didn't see it clearly. They didn't see it fully. But the prophets began to see, as God spoke to them and through them, they began to hear coming out of their own mouths things which were very startling to them, that there was a pattern of suffering that leads to glory. Can you imagine Isaiah being inspired by the Holy Spirit to begin to write about my servant, who shall suffer, who shall bear the sins of many, who shall be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who shall be wounded for our afflictions? And Isaiah says, what does that mean? It's coming out of my own mouth. What does that mean? That doesn't fit any preconception that I've ever had. I've heard about a day of glory. I've heard about a day of vindication, when God himself will triumph, when he's going to reestablish the throne of David, when he's going to crush every enemy, when he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. What is this suffering? How does that fit? I'm sure that Isaiah didn't have it all together. I'm sure that if you were ever puzzled by Isaiah, Isaiah was infinitely more puzzled at what's coming out of his own mouth. You get the picture. God is inspiring them to say things which they don't fully understand, but they recognize a pattern here. There's a pattern that promises glory will come through suffering. And so they begin to say, God, what does that mean? You inspired me to say it, but I don't understand it. What does that mean? Who is that about? Or what time does that pertain to? And they began to sense, not fully, I'm sure, not fully, but they began to sense what we now can see in retrospect, that it applies first and foremost to Jesus himself. That's who it applies to. And what time? It applies to the time of all those who will follow him. The pattern of Jesus' life is that of going through suffering to glory. Okay, Philippians 2, he humbled himself, being born in the form of man, the likeness of man, the form of a servant, and that wasn't enough. He went on, obedient to death, the most ignominious death of all, death on a cross, death of accursedness. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name which is to be named, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's who it's about. It's about Messiah himself. Messiah is going to bring in glory, but in the most unexpected way. He's going to go through suffering to get there. But it doesn't apply only to Messiah. What time? It applies to the time of those who would follow him. The pattern that we see in Jesus is a pattern for all of us to a greater or lesser extent. Here's the encouragement. And Peter says the prophets began to realize that the things that were coming out of their mouths were not primarily for them, but for us. That we need to recognize the pattern, first of all, in Jesus, but secondly, don't be surprised
when it happens to you as well. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you, he says. I'm interested also in the phrase here. This is a startling phrase in verse 11. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them. They, the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus, okay, they inquired what was indicated by the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. Does that startle you a little bit? The Holy Spirit is three times in the New Testament referred to in this kind of language, two other times by St. Paul, as being so closely identified with Jesus that he can in fact be called Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Christ. He's the Holy Spirit, okay? But his whole role and ministry is to glorify Christ. And he begins doing that long before Jesus arrives in the flesh. And so he's uttering things to the prophets and through them about Jesus before Jesus gets here. The Spirit of Christ is paving the way for Christ through the prophets. As they begin to say things that they don't fully understand, they begin to articulate a pattern that Jesus himself lived out, but which also needs to be a pattern for us. You with me? Let's just, before we leave it, look at the last phrase as well. Things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through this same Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Do you know that angels cannot fully appreciate the gospel? Because the gospel doesn't pertain to them directly. I mean, they sing the praises of Jesus, and he is their Lord. But they have not participated in his redemption in the way that you and I have. The Son of God became a man to save mankind. He didn't become an angel. Angels have heard the gospel, but they have no experience of it. The gospel is for you and me. You might just hold your finger here and turn back to the book of Acts for a second. Rather interesting experience in chapter 10. You remember the story of Cornelius, the centurion? He says he's a devout man, probably has not joined the synagogue, but he fears God and he's given alms liberally to the synagogue, and he prays constantly to God, and obviously he's inquiring about salvation. And finally, God sends an angel to him. And he's terrified. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel says in verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, and they sent for Peter. Did you ever stop and ask yourself, if God sent an angel from heaven to Cornelius, why didn't the angel tell him the gospel? Why send to Joppa to get one Simon who is called Peter? Because the angel can't proclaim the gospel. Because the angel hasn't experienced the gospel. Angels long to look into the gospel. The gospel is for sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. This angel had not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You need a sinner. And Peter's just the guy, see? Okay. We got a fella down the road in Joppa. He knows all about what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. You send for him. And Peter comes and tells the gospel to Cornelius. Same Peter who's writing this. Okay. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the very phrase we already looked at in Leviticus 20. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He says, gird up your minds. It's sort of put on your spiritual and mental armor, or put on your shin guards, put on your knee pads, put on your chest protectors, put on your helmet. You're going to be doing battle. You're going to be doing battle out there, spiritual battle, mental battle out there in the world. Get ready for it. Don't be surprised. There's going to be conflict. That's the way it is. God is going to use conflict to refine you, to purify you, to ready you for destiny. So get ready for it. Be prepared. You're going out into the midst of it. It isn't going to be easy. You're called to holiness in a world of impurity. In a world of impurity, you're called to holiness. So be ready for conflict. It says, conduct yourselves with fear. That doesn't mean groveling terror. It means reverent awe. Know who we're dealing with. You've been saved from folly, from futility, for glory by Christ. You've been saved from folly for glory by Christ. At the center of all this, the center of what you're called to do, called to be, is love. You're called to holiness. What's the center of that? Love. You're called to withdraw from the impurity of the world. What's the center of that? Love. In the next and final paragraph, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew. He comes back full circle. This is where he began. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. That's a rather interesting part of a quotation. Hold your finger here one more time. I want to dip back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, starting with verse 6. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What's the phrase that Peter left out? Surely the people is grass. What else? When the breath of the Lord blows upon it. When does the grass wither? When the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Now that's a curious statement. The theme here is you have been born anew. He begins with it, he ends with it. He comes full circle. You have been born anew. How did you get born anew? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus when he used that phrase? You must be born again. How will you be born again? Nicodemus, how will you be born again? When the Spirit of God blows into you. You remember? He uses the image of the wind. You see the wind blowing in the trees. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. All you see is its effect. So the Spirit of God is like that. It blows into your life, and that brings new birth, right? That's the imagery of John chapter 3. And more than that, most of you know it's a play on words. Because in both Hebrew and in Greek, and for that matter in Latin, the same word can be translated spirit or wind or breath. So when Jesus says, you see the wind, you know, he's saying, you see the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God blow into you. Let the wind of God blow into you. Let God breathe into you. It's all the same word. In Hebrew, ruach, and in Greek, pneuma, and in Latin, spiritus, okay? God breathed into the man, and the man became a living creature, right? He spirited into the man. Equally well translated. He spirited into the man. The Holy Spirit, the holy wind, the holy breath, okay? He's saying, you must let the Spirit of God blow into you. Let him blow new life into you. That's how you're born again. And yet here, in this particular quotation from Isaiah, we have the breath of God laying waste the grass. And all flesh is like grass. What's the message here? What? Somebody said it. Okay. What does the Spirit of God do? It gives you new life and it destroys the old. It breathes in the new and it lays waste the old. We think of the breath of God, you know, breathe on me, breath of God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. We think of that as a cool and refreshing, life-giving breath of God. And yet Isaiah says there's also the hot, scorching breath from God's nostrils which withers the grass, and all flesh is as grass. The Spirit of God then does a twofold work. It brings life and refreshment in the Spirit, and it dries up and blows away the flesh. Change the image. It's like the two-edged sword. It cuts two ways, right? That's God's purpose. You have been born anew, says Peter. How? By the Spirit of God. That's the only way you could be born anew. If you belong to Jesus Christ, that means you've opened your lives to the Spirit of God blowing into you somewhat in the same way that he blew into the prophets of old, only even more magnificently than that. He's blown new life into you and made you a new creature in Christ. You have new life. Praise God. But don't stop there. Let that Spirit of God continue to blow into your life and to wither away that which is not holy, that which is not true. Let him do his whole work. He's called you, he's chosen you, he's destined you for a purpose. The purpose is obedience. The purpose is holiness. Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't think that I've got to be holy in order to be chosen. No, that's backward. I've been chosen. Now I want to be holy. I can't do it by myself. The only way I can do it is by letting the Spirit of God continue to blow into me, to wipe out that which is of the flesh, that which is of the world, that which is impure, to let that hot breath, to let that fire of God come into my life and burn up the impurity, get rid of it, and let the Spirit flourish within me. It's going to be a tough time. Going to be a tough time. You're going to meet up with conflict, says Peter. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you. I beseech you, as strangers, as aliens, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh that wage war against your soul. You're going to be out there in a world that hates holiness. You're going to be out there in a world that hates Christ. And it ain't going to be easy. But God will use the conflict to accomplish his purposes if you keep your eye on Christ rather than on the circumstances. I find it interesting that it's Peter who is saying this.
And it's Peter who's saying, you know, this is God's purpose for you. Suffering leads to glory. It led to glory in Jesus, and it'll lead to glory in you. Because if there's one thing about Peter, as you move through the gospel accounts, it's that he wants to get as far away from suffering as he possibly can. Yeah? I mean, you see it all the way through. We laugh at Peter. He's certainly the most fun of the apostles. I'm so glad he was there, you know. But he's not just a buffoon. He invariably sticks his foot into his mouth if he possibly can. But it's not just because he's a buffoon. There is a presupposition that Peter is absolutely committed to. And it's the presupposition that the Christ cannot suffer. The Christ cannot suffer. And so every time he comes up against that theme in Jesus' teaching, he bumbles it. He completely blows it. Do you remember at Caesarea Philippi, the kind of the turning point of Jesus identifying who he really is to his disciples? You remember the story? He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And it's Peter who speaks up. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're absolutely right." And that's no human insight. "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson." That's what Barjona means. "My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Okay. And then he says, in essence, "Now that you've seen who I am, let me tell you what I've come to do." And it says, from that time on, he began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees, and finally be put to death. From that time on, from the time that they acknowledged him to be the Christ, he began to tell them what sort of a Christ he was going to be. "Now that you've seen who I am, let me explain what I've come to do." And what's Peter's reaction? "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." Okay? Don't you love that phrase, "God forbid, Lord"? Right? Yeah. "You're Lord, you are Christ, you are Son of the living God, and you are wrong." See? That's what he's saying. "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." See? And I mean, the drama of that scene is so incredible. "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And he says, "And you know, you are Peter, a little rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Play on words. He's saying, on the rock of your confession, what has just come out of your mouth is going to be the very cornerstone of my church. "Blessed are you. My Father has shown you this." Peter says, "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, you devil." You know, the emotions that have to be going on in Peter are just beyond belief. You know, here I am. I got it right. "You devil." Come to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are the three who are privileged to see this extraordinary transformation of Christ from his earthly guise to something of the splendor that was and is his in the heavenlies. And again, Peter, of course, gets his foot in his mouth. You know, Elijah and Moses are there talking to Jesus, and it says Peter, not knowing what to say, said something. And he says, "Lord, it's really good that we're here. Let's make three booths." See, one for you and one, you know, it totally missed the point. It's not that our guy has come up to the level of Elijah and Moses, but they're there to do him honor. The cloud rolls over and the voice of God speaks out of it, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the cloud lifts again, Jesus alone is standing there. Okay. Peter totally missed the point. It wasn't that Jesus had somehow attained membership in the club, but that the chief of the law and the chief of the prophets had come to honor Jesus. Okay, and Peter, James, and John were privileged to see it. But I think, again, the subtlety is deeper than that. If you read it closely, it says Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus his departure. Or as one translation puts it, the fate which awaited him. They're discussing with him the death that is about to be his. The prophets inquired concerning this pattern of suffering and death that leads to glory. Moses and Elijah are there discussing with Jesus the fate which awaits him. You wonder who's instructing who at this point. Are they coming and saying, Jesus, can you explain it to us? Or are they coming to Jesus and bearing witness out of the revelation that God has given to him as a human being? Sorry, the revelation that God has given to them, are they coming and encouraging him as a human being, even albeit in the midst of his splendor? I don't know. But Peter's there, hearing this discussion, suffering, death, the fate which awaited him, got to go down the mountain to Jerusalem and be killed. Lord, let's stay right here. See? Let's stay right here. Let's stay where the glory is. Let's build some booths and celebrate the glory. We don't want to go down to the fate which awaits you. You follow what I'm saying? Come to the night of the Last Supper, and Jesus says some very hard things. He says, they're all going to depart from me. They're all going to betray me. The one who is turning me in has already left the table. He's gone off to get the soldiers. You're all going to depart. You're all going to deny me. And Peter says, not me. Not me. Lord, if they all depart, I'll be there. See? And Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to make it till morning. I'm interested in the dynamics of that because Peter meant what he said. That was no kind of empty boast. Peter meant what he said, and when the soldiers arrive a little bit later in the garden, it's Peter who whips out the sword and takes a slice at the slave of the high priest, cuts off his ear. He's a lousy swordsman. You know, was obviously going for the neck, missed. He's a great fisherman. Stick to fishing. But he meant what he said. He meant what he said. I'm going to be there. So long as there's going to be a battle, say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I know that the battle is going to be won. And I want to be there on the winning side, say. And Jesus says, put away your sword. There isn't going to be a battle. I'm accepting the fate which awaits me. And Peter denies that he even knows him. Have you wrestled with the dynamics of that? He's willing to put his life on the line, see, when he thinks that there's going to be a victorious battle. But then when he's led away to an ignominious death, Peter denies that he even knows him. And he really didn't. That's what's really going on. He really didn't. He thought he knew him, but he didn't know him. He had missed the point. As long as Jesus has been trying to get this point across over and over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to eventually be put to death, Peter has a block. He cannot accept that. The Christ, how can the Christ suffer? How can the Christ die? How can glory and death be combined with each other? It's not possible. I don't know him. And then it all fits together. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus came back and had a private audience with Peter. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I wonder when it was that Peter first remembered that Jesus had predicted that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. Was it as he heard the cock crowing, or was it afterward? He goes out in remorse, weeps bitterly. Jesus knew his man. Jesus knew his man. He knew what Peter was made of. Peter didn't know it. Peter was shocked out of his mind at what he had done. Jesus was not shocked at all. Jesus knew what Peter was made of. The word Simon, Peter's original name, literally means sandy or shifty or unstable. You know, it's what you don't want to build a building out of. You put too much sand in the mortar and it just falls apart. It's not substantial. And Jesus comes along and he says, I've called you Peter. I'm calling you the kind of stuff that you build buildings out of. And there's absolutely no evidence of it. But you know, in that Last Supper interchange in Luke's version of it. He says, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, or literally when you have been converted again, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. I know what you're made of. I know that you're a shifty, sandy, unstable character, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And I know that God has a work that he's going to do in you. He's going to convert you again, and you are going to become what I've called you, a rock and a source of strength to your brethren. And he does. And Jesus has a calling for each one of us. He calls us long before we look like we're worth calling. Long before we begin to resemble Christians, he calls us, you're a Christian. I've chosen you. I want you just as you are, and I've got a destiny for you. And I'm going to set into motion a series of events that are going to shape you and change you from a kind of shifty, worthless character into a rock. And I'm going to build my church, and you're going to be part of it. You're going to become a source of strength when you're converted again. 50 Simon becomes Peter. And as I said earlier, Peter lived his whole ministry after the resurrection under a death sentence. Jesus said, you're going to get the same thing I've gotten. They're going to carry you. They're going to pin you upside down. Actually, that was Peter's own choice, because this Peter thought it might be too much of an honor to have a crucifixion right side up like his Lord's, and so he insisted that they put him upside down. This Peter, who had no room in his life for suffering, now is able to see what God can do with it. In purifying us and making us a source of blessing to others, just as he did in the Lord Jesus himself. And so he says, some of you are going to suffer as well. And God will use that, if you let him, to make you like gold refined in the fire. You're going to show forth his glory reflected in you. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did in Peter. For the encouragement that that is to us. For taking this man who wanted so to avoid the pattern of suffering as a road to glory, and allowing him in your mercy to embrace it and to become, just as you prayed, a source of strength to his brethren. Lord, as we look at our lives and compare them with other of your children around the world in this generation, we don't really see all that much suffering. And yet it may be that you would have for some of us some very difficult times ahead. And we pray that if that be the case, you would equip us to go through it. Not to shrink back and not to be afraid. To remember that we play to an audience of one, and that you would equip us by your Spirit to go through a little while to inherit an imperishable destiny. Lord, cause us to be courageous and full of your joy. Let your breath wither up that which is of the flesh and refresh our spirit to the praise of your name. Amen. Amen.
The following comment on the binding and loosening of sins was made in response to a question posed after the teaching.
It comes twice in the Gospel of Matthew, first in 16 and then in 18. The first time is to Peter, and it comes right in the context of the so-called keys to the kingdom. I alluded to this. I didn't go carefully through it. If you want to look at it for a second, Matthew 16, verse 18, is really a play on words. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Roman Catholic Church, of course, takes that as you are the rock upon which I will build my church. I think that's quite incorrect, because the rock on which the church is built is Jesus himself. He's built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, is the way Paul puts it to the Ephesians. I think the play on words is, you are a rock. Literally, a small pebble is Petros. You are a rock. And on this rock, the rock of your confession, the rock of your acknowledgement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. You are a small rock like unto the rock on which my church is going to be built. Where is the church built? Wherever the confession is made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So then he goes on to say, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If that were the only time he said it, it might sound as if those were powers and prerogatives given exclusively to Peter. But if you turn over a page, you'll find the same thing in chapter 18, in the context of our being reconciled with our brothers. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them. I think what he's simply saying is that we have an awesome authority. When we name the name of Christ, if we're moving in accord with his will, what we say here on earth is established in the heavenlies. And we have the authority, we have the power to hold each other in bondage or to set each other at liberty. And of course, we ought to be exercising that power. We ought to be exercising the power to liberate each other. We ought to be exercising the power to bind up those things which would hinder each other. All right, there's a prayer ministry. There's a ministry of forgiveness. I think that's one of the principal aspects, if you read 18 in its entirety, of going to our brother and making right a broken relationship, because that's a binding. You know, if I've got a problem with you, that's a hindrance to both of our relationships to God, and it's also a binding within the body of Christ. And yet we can set that free by achieving reconciliation with each other. So I think it really has to do with the whole kind of priestly ministry, not given exclusively to Peter, but given to all of us to exercise to each other. Okay? We're going to see next time the language of Peter, you are a royal priesthood, all of you. This is a priestly ministry that we share. Okay? All of us. Not just the Pope, not just the clergy, all of us.